And when I teach music lessons, I intentionally ask lots of questions to get my students thinking for themselves, instead of simply just dumping information on them to memorize. And that, ooh, that's me. That teaching style may not translate the same way in this sermon presentation format, but I do still want to kick off the new year by giving you some questions to consider. I used to ask my students a very simple question at their first lesson. Why? Why do you want to take music lessons? Why do you want to learn guitar? Almost every answer was some version of to get good. Hey guys. This mic. Thanks. My wife got me this wonderful overshirt for recently, and I don't want to take it off, but it's brushing against the microphone. Thank you. Thank you. So why do you want to take music lessons? Almost every answer was some version of to get good, which sounds reasonable enough. It's like joining a gym with the goal to get fit or to get strong. I joined a gym once with that mindset, and after a few weeks, I found out that it's incredibly difficult to cancel a gym membership. And there's a reason for that. Most new resolutions fall apart within a few weeks. Now I ask my students a different question. So here it is. Imagine you've been taking lessons for many years. You've practiced lots and lots, and you've become a very good musician. What does that look like for you? Now, I usually have to do some prompting at this point. Are you on stage with a band, or are you making music by yourself? Are you strumming an acoustic guitar or tearing up stages with face-melting electric guitar solos? Or is this entirely a personal lifestyle endeavor which never goes beyond the practice room? A habit without a goal is just a chore. Playing music shouldn't feel like a chore, and neither should Christianity. You might have set yourself personal goals to read the Bible more, or to get better at praying. It's fantastic if you have. But let me ask you, why? Why read the Bible more? Why pray? I'm sure you've been told that those are things you should be doing as a Christian, but have you ever tried to put into words for yourself why those things matter? Or are they just a chore to be checked off your to-do list? I titled this series Seeds, Habits and Harvest, which you might see in the back of your bulletin if you're taking notes. Because over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at some of the agricultural metaphors used in the Bible. For a seed to grow into something of practical value, a number of very specific events need to take place. They need to happen. Some we can control, some we can't. Today, we are jumping straight to the end by first identifying our metaphorical harvest. That is, what is the reaping of rewards rather than the planting of seeds or cultivation of habits? We'll try to define the why of our habits before looking at the how. And we're going to do that by continuing to look at how Jesus began his ministry. So we'll kind of pick up where we left off at the end of December. Jesus is around 30-ish years old, and he's beginning his ministry. So starting at the beginning of John, the Gospel of John opens with some interactions between John the Baptist and Jesus. Jesus had traveled from his home in Nazareth, Galilee, to the Jordan River, where his cousin John is famously baptizing people. Now, to clarify authorship, the Gospel of John was written by a different John, not the John the Baptist. And if you're following along in the Gospel of John, or if you're prepared to, it might be worth noting that the timeline is a little confusing. Because John, the author, keeps using the phrase the next day. And we know from the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that immediately after Jesus was baptized, so he traveled from his home to get baptized, he got baptized, and then immediately after, the Holy Spirit prompted him to go into the wilderness, where he was there for 40 days. We don't see his retreat into the wilderness in the book of John. This is where he was tempted in the desert. But it is recorded in the other three Gospels. Scholars generally agree that John's references to the next day, starting in chapter 1, verse 29, happen after Jesus returns to the river from his wilderness isolation. So Jesus has been baptized. He goes to the desert. Now he's back at the river. And now that he's back at the river, he starts gathering disciples. That's kind of his first next step. He's officially made it public. He's been baptized. He's gone into the desert. Now he starts gathering people. Among the first few people to approach Jesus as potential disciples are Andrew and Peter. This is chapter 1, verse 35. Andrew was originally one of John the Baptist's disciples, and Peter was Andrew's brother. And if that confuses you at all as to them becoming disciples at this point, just know that Jesus would later issue a second calling to Peter and Andrew when they were at work fishing on the Sea of Galilee back near their hometown. And it was that calling where Jesus said there would be fishers of men, and then they all quit their jobs on the spot to join him full time. But here we meet Peter and John and Andrew for the first time. And the day after Jesus accepts Andrew and Peter, they all journey together back to Andrew and Peter's hometown, home area in Galilee, where they have homes and families. And here we meet the next couple of disciples, Philip and Nathanael. So this is verse 43 now. They were from the same town that Peter and Andrew were from. So now we have four disciples, and Jesus has been baptized, he's been to the desert, he's followed Peter and Andrew back to their home, and he's accepted a couple more guys to lead. The day after meeting Philip and Nathanael, Jesus and his four disciples attend a wedding together in Cana, which is about 24 kilometers away from where they are. And it also happens to be only about 10 kilometers away from Nazareth, where Jesus lives. And because of that, Jesus' mother, who is also a guest at the wedding, is there. So Jesus, his four disciples, get to meet his mom at the wedding. And you would very likely have heard of this occurrence, even if you are not too familiar with Scripture, because at the wedding, when the wine runs out, Jesus' mom asks him for help. And we're in chapter 2 now of John. This is when Jesus performs his first miracle, transforming over 120 gallons of water into high-quality wine in front of his disciples, his mom, and his servers at the servers at the wedding. That's hundreds of bottles of wine. It was an incredibly interesting way to begin his ministry, and all the commentaries agree that in doing so, Jesus revealed his divine nature. But he could have done that in any number of different ways. There were any number of different things that Jesus could have done to reveal his divine nature. And it fascinates me that we're not given any motivation here for why turn water into wine, other than Jesus' simple desire to make his friends and family happy at that time. This was a miracle that he did because his mom asked him for help. This wasn't one that he independently sought out. So Jesus was baptized. He spends 40 days in the wilderness immediately with no other humans. He accepts his first disciples. He's building a small team. He is officially beginning his public ministry. He knew what he had to do. He was ready to get to work. And yet, one of the first things he did was just to liven up a party at the request of his mom. Why? Why would he do that? Why was that a priority? After the wedding, Jesus travels back to where his disciples live, back to their hometown in Capernaum. And this time, he brings his mom and his brothers. And at this point, Joseph, his dad, is no longer in the picture. It's about 30 years have passed since we first met Mary and Joseph, and we're not really told what happened to Joseph, but he's not in the picture. They spend a few days visiting with Peter's family in Capernaum, and they probably all get to know the other disciples' families as well, since they're also nearby, but we're not told that, so it's purely speculation. Most of our information about this visit, after the wedding, is found in Luke chapter 4 at verse 31, if you want to check it out for yourself. One of the days that they were in Capernaum was the Sabbath. And as Jesus did, he went to the local synagogue, kind of like us going to church on Sunday. You're in a new town, you're visiting some friends, it's Sunday, you go to church with them. But this time we're told that he's teaching. He teaches in the synagogue instead of just listening and asking questions like we're told he previously did as a child. While there, while he's teaching, he casts out a demon from a possessed man who had been listening to his teaching and had started complaining. This wasn't, again, Jesus didn't go there to cast out demons. He just goes to the synagogue, he's teaching, and this possessed man starts complaining, and Jesus deals with it. After synagogue, Jesus went to Peter's house and hung out with Peter's family. It would be like us. Church is over, we go to a friend's place, have lunch together. The first thing he did, though, when he arrived, was to heal Peter's wife's mother, Peter's mother-in-law. He spent the whole day at Peter's house, and by evening, people from all over town had heard about what had happened at the synagogue and were bringing other sick and possessed people to Peter's house for Jesus to heal. So, since beginning his ministry, we see, it's only been like a week, but since coming out of the desert, Jesus has consistently prioritized time with family and friends. He goes to a family wedding. He spends a few days visiting the hometown of his disciples where he gets to know them and their families, not just as a teacher, but as a friend. And it wasn't just Jesus. His mom and brothers were with him in Capernaum while he was getting to know his disciples' families. After spending time in Capernaum, Jesus heads south to Jerusalem. But he's not going there necessarily on mission. He's going because it's Passover. And you'll see this in John chapter 2, verse 13. Jesus heads south to Jerusalem for Passover, as he did every year, because according to Mosaic law, all the men had to go to the main temple in Jerusalem for Passover every year. So there was lots of foot traffic from tourists, and that meant lots of money to be made. So the temple courts are filled with animals being sold for sacrifices and money changers profiting from out-of-towners there to make offerings. It's likely that this is what it's been like every time Jesus visited for Passover. We don't know. But this time, at least, Jesus goes to the temple, as he's done every year, and he sees what's happening, and then he takes the time to craft a whip. And using this whip, he clears out the temple. He overturns tables, chases the animals out of the temple, and he chases the salespeople out of the building. He cost some people a lot of money that day, and he probably made a few enemies in Jerusalem at the temple. John chapter 3. During this same visit to Jerusalem, one of the Pharisees, one of the leaders at the temple, named Nicodemus, comes to Jesus in the evening. And we have it in our Bible happening after Jesus has caused this big disturbance. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He comes and he doesn't come as a representative, though, like scolding Jesus. He comes and acknowledges that Jesus is right and that Jesus speaks for God. He says, we can't deny this. Their conversation is honest and searching. We're in John chapter 3. Jesus tells Nicodemus very plainly in this conversation where we find our famous John 3:16 quote, that the purpose of his ministry, the why, is to release people from condemnation. After Passover, though, Jesus leaves Jerusalem and travels back toward his home. He travels north, and he goes back to where his cousin is still baptizing people. And for a time, their ministries exist side by side. People come to both, but comparisons begin. Word reaches the Pharisees that Jesus, having just upset the status quo in Jerusalem by destroying the temple markets, is now becoming more influential than John, who had quite a reputation for himself. The attention from religious authorities sharpens. In John chapter 4, getting closer to our destination here. So when Jesus finds out that news of his growing influence has reached the Pharisees, what does he do? I mean, his whole purpose is to spread information, right? At this point, at least, he's come to save people. It's good that he's kind of becoming known. But when Jesus finds this out, he decides to distance himself from Jerusalem and head back to Nazareth, back to Galilee, where his family and his disciples' family lived. Interestingly, he took a shortcut even through Samaria to get there quicker. Jews would normally avoid Samaria. And I know you probably know about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and you might have heard some other things, like we're going to look at the woman at the well. Much of Samaria in today's geography sat within what is now the Palestinian West Bank. And in the time of Jesus, this land separated Judea, where Jerusalem was, from Galilee, where Nazareth was. And usually you would travel around it, follow the Roman roads, and just avoid each other. Samaritans were not treated well by Jews, and Jews were not treated well by Samaritans. So it's the middle of the day, and Jesus is in Samaria, tired from travel. They'd been making good time, trying to get back to Nazareth quickly, or Galilee quickly. And he visits a famous well that was dug about 2,000 years earlier by Jacob from the Old Testament. That's 4,000 years before now. So it's an old well, it's still there, it's very famous. Jesus would have been very familiar with Scripture and Jacob, and it was of interest to him. So he's there, and his disciples, meanwhile, go off on their own to grab lunch somewhere in town. But Jesus stays at the well. And a Samaritan woman comes to the well for water while Jesus is sitting there by himself. And Jesus strikes up a conversation with her. Now, this moment between Jesus and the woman at the well brings us to the crux of what I want to share with you today. Everything that Jesus has done up until this point shows us that he is a man who is very intentional in his behavior. And he's consistently prioritizing people. He begins his ministry not by applying for a job at the temple, but by being publicly baptized by his cousin. He immediately spends a symbolic 40 days in the wilderness, and this is the exact amount of time required by Mosaic law for a person to spend in seclusion before presenting a sin offering. He then starts building a small team of disciples and takes them to a wedding where they meet his family. They all get to know each other. And then he travels with them to their hometown and he gets to know their families. He travels to Jerusalem for Passover, where even consumed by zeal for his father's house, he takes the time to construct a whip with intentionality. Clearing out the courts wasn't a moment of blind rage. He knew what he was doing at that point. We know that Jesus is moving with purpose, and we know that he has a clear goal because he confessed that goal to Nicodemus. He put words to it. But we also see that his actions and priorities don't appear, at least on the surface, to align with this spoken mission. So where is the disconnect? What steps, if you're wondering where I'm going with this, let me ask you, what steps might you take if you were empowered as the voice of God in the time of Jesus? You knew that you were here to teach as many people as possible the truth about God. You knew that you were here to save people from their sins. What steps would you take? If it were me, I'd probably spend most of my time in the big political centers of the day, challenging the authorities in Jerusalem and Rome before traveling the Silk Road through Persia and India and China. It's basically what the disciples appeared to have in mind, too. Most of them didn't make it out of the Roman Empire, but Simon made it to Persia. Thomas made it all the way to India. Matthew actually went south into Ethiopia, which was also a very wealthy and influential area at that time. So it's a logical enough plan if your goal is to change the world. But it wasn't what Jesus did. So why? Time and again, we see Jesus moving away from political centers and consistently spending time with friends and family in the areas around where he grew up. It was really only the last 6 months before his crucifixion that he spent a significant amount of time in the area around Jerusalem. So, approximately 33 years of life before his crucifixion, with 3 of those years spent in full-time public ministry, and yet, despite being sent and empowered to change the world, he spent about 32 and a half of those years within a day or two of where his friends and family lived. When Jesus did travel, he was almost always in the company of friends and family. Now, I'm not trying to say that you need to stay close to home. My parents and brothers are on the other side of the world, so I would feel incredibly guilty if that was what Scripture was teaching us. But back to the well in Samaria. The woman has left, and Jesus' disciples are trying to get him to eat lunch. He's tired, he's thirsty, he didn't join the disciples for lunch. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work." He's telling the disciples he's satisfied, but he's tired, he's thirsty, or he was thirsty at least before he met the woman at the well. His disciples at the very least thinks he should be hungry. And yet he's saying he's feeling satisfied. What was it that made him feel this way? His disciples might have thought he had heat stroke. They were actively leaving the crowds of Jerusalem and the Jordan River to return to their small villages in Galilee, taking a shortcut through Samaria to get home even quicker. It wasn't like they were obviously pursuing a trajectory toward an ordained ministry. So Jesus goes on in chapter 4, verse 35. He goes on to tell the disciples the type of work they should be doing by using a farming metaphor. He said, thank you. John chapter 4, verse 35 reads, do you not say, thank you. All right. Do you not say, 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. They're in the middle of a town at this well. Thanks. And Jesus has just had a conversation with a stranger, and he's telling the disciples, this is the harvest. Their shortcut through Samaria turned in. They were like racing away from Jerusalem, trying to get as far away as they could, as quickly as they could. But that stop turned into a two-day visit because the townspeople asked Jesus to stay and teach them. I challenged you earlier to define the why of our habits before looking at the how. I told you we would need to identify the metaphorical harvest, that is, the reaping of rewards rather than the planting of seeds or cultivation of habits. The process only matters because of where it leads. The harvest, the seed only matters because of the harvest it brings. So maybe my guitar students enjoy the process of practicing between lessons. But if they never improve, I guarantee they will eventually stop practicing or coming to lessons. Maybe you enjoy the discipline of mowing and watering and fertilizing your lawn. But if you spend your day mowing the lawn and it's no shorter at the end of the day than when you began, would you still be happy with how you spent your day? If you spend your day shoveling snow only for it to end up deeper than when you started, would you be happy with how you spent your day? We shouldn't spend our time actively cultivating habits or behaviors without an end goal in mind. So, what is the harvest that Jesus is working toward and that he is encouraging his followers to work toward? What are the seeds that Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, verses 36 to 38, that we are sowing and reaping the rewards of? What are the wages that he mentions? Jesus usually taught in metaphors and parables, but he lived transparently, which is why I thought the overview was a good way to begin this series and to begin the year. His why was always a who. When he performed miracles, there was always someone that benefited from them. When he taught, his teaching was always personal. It was never theoretical. His disciples were not employees, they were friends. He introduced them to his mom and his brothers. He spent time with their wives and their families. Anytime Jesus did anything, if you find yourself asking, why did he do that? Consider rephrasing your question to, who did he do that for? We are at the beginning of a new year. You might have resolved to do certain things differently this year. Instead of defining your goal by asking why you are doing it, Let me challenge you to instead ask yourself, who are you doing it for? Do you want to get healthier? Who are you doing it for? Do you want to get wealthier? Who are you doing it for? Do you want to read the Bible more or get better at praying more often? Let your why be a who. Who are you getting to know when you read your Bible? Who are you talking to when you pray? If your habits are no more than chores, they won't last. We are a community church. That means implicitly that we value relationships. So, imagine Claremont Community Church 5 years from now. Our ministries are highly effective, and the people coming here are deeply rooted and mature in their faith. We have a meaningful, tangibly positive impact on our communities, both inside and outside these walls. So what does that look like? When we consider why we meet together, let's make sure our why is always a who. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come here today knowing that we come to spend time with you and to spend time with other people who value spending time with you, or who at the very least want to learn more about you. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We ask that you would bless this church as a community. Protect us, Lord, from the evil one, Lord, and lead us in the way that is right for why you placed us here, why you put it on the hearts of the people who first founded this church to plant this church here. Lord, let us be a faithful continuation of their work and speak clearly to us, I ask, as we journey through this year and the coming years together so that we can honor you as faithful servants. In your name we pray. Amen.